Thank you for listening to this recording of one of the sermons at Christ Presbyterian Church in Milford, Connecticut. The sermon is one part of our public worship on Sundays at Christ Presbyterian Church, Milford. While much of the sermon has broad application, it is directed specifically to the congregation here in Milford and reflects our lives, needs, concerns, and context. We think it's important to note that the sermon follows many other aspects of worship: praise, singing, confession of sins, and absolution, scripture reading, and sometimes a baptism or the reception of new members. It precedes prayers, confessions of faith, an offering, and our celebration of the Lord's Supper. All of these are integrated and ideally should not be separated. We're particularly concerned not to separate word and sacrament. By its nature, the sermon calls for a response, receiving the Lord's Supper with the accompanying prayers, reflections, and life of response and community. If you're not a part of Christ Pres in Milford, we hope the sermon is helpful to you and propels you to a full worship and engagement with Jesus' body in your own community.
After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief men of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when they were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, and the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There he had found brothers and were invited to stay with him for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, I should have probably filled in a little bit because it's been 3 weeks since we looked at this text, but this immediately follows Paul's shipwreck. This long, intense period of this at least 2 week long battle with the storm that ends up landing Paul and his companions crashed on the island of Malta. And we see several different things going on here. And so I'm going to take them up kind of one after the other, one being kind of the issue of justice that we see the islanders engaging here as they encounter the fact that Paul, who has escaped the storm, gets attacked by a viper. We'll go into that some. Next, we see the supernatural issue, the fact that Paul shakes off a viper bite and then turns around and starts this remarkable healing ministry on Malta. And then flowing out of that, the picture of relations, the reciprocity of relations between Paul and the believers that are with him and the islanders. And there's this positive connection going on there, and we'll explore each of those things. But before I jump into those, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you communicate to us by your word. We thank you for this passage of your word. And I ask, as we look at it together as a congregation, that you would prevent me from misleading us, that you'd prevent each of us individually from going in a direction that your word wouldn't take us, but rather that you, by your supernatural power, by the reality that your spirit moves in us and can use the tools that you've built into us, tools of language, tools of discernment, tools of understanding, but that we can't use those tools independent of your supernatural activity in us, that you would use those to connect us to your word and to conform us to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in verse 4, when Paul encounters the viper, the people have this response. They say, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now in many of your versions, you might see that the word justice there is capitalized. And that's because they're not talking about just sort of a random concept, but rather they're actually referring to the God of justice. There are both Greek and Roman likenesses of this particular goddess who is the embodiment of justice, who keeps watch over mankind, and then who tells either Jupiter or Zeus, depending on which mythology you're in, what is going on so that he can then enforce justice against them. And this idea that if Paul escapes a shipwreck and then is attacked by a snake, there's got to be a reason for that. And so it must be that Paul did something wrong, and that is why the gods are not letting him get off. And this engages with sort of a, whether we call it fate or karma or just kind of how the world works, this engages with an idea that's pretty deeply seated in us, that we think that the world needs to function a certain way. Now, there's a positive origin to that. We're created in God's image. We're made to function in a just and righteous world as the agents and followers and subjects of a just and righteous God. And yet very often this is out of connection with how our world works. If anyone's watched, I probably have used this analogy before, but The Good Place, it's this picture of the afterlife. And when the show first starts, they set up for you, okay, here's how it works. Throughout your life, we keep point totals. Everything you do good, you get good points for. Everything you do bad, you get negative points for. We add those up, and if you have a positive balance, you're in good shape to get into the good place. Well, that kind of connects with this idea of justice, like things ought to work a certain way. And yet our experience of reality, this is an insufficient answer to how the world works. It doesn't click the way it's supposed to. I have a friend that is a missionary in, and I'm not going to name the country. He asked that I not forward his stuff. But you'll figure out the country. I'm just trying to avoid, you know, cue words. He's a missionary in a country where the military has overthrown the elected government. And the military is carrying out a campaign of terrorism against the citizens of that country, trying to bring them to heel. And it's a primarily Buddhist country. And he's been observing this, and I've got a fairly lengthy excerpt from his recent update email where he's beginning to watch as the Buddhist presuppositions of many of the people that are protesting come into conflict with their experience of reality. He says, a friend said to him, "Karma isn't enough anymore. It doesn't do enough for us in this situation. How can the collective karma of 83% of 50 million people earn this?" And then my friend reflecting on this and reflecting on the karma's insufficiency goes on, "Karma is something magical. There's a kind of equivalent in the Christian worldview. Whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. But there is definitely a qualitative difference. In karma, if one dies while displaying loving kindness, something becomes activated and one's dependent origination begins at a different place, somehow ensuring your next life will be better positioned to accrue even better karma. So, if you're a woman who is shot while doing a selfless deed, congratulations. In your next life, you might get to be a man." He is playing with the injustice of that claim. And yet he cites, and I've asked for a copy of it, a paper where he proves that this is a claim that would be consistent with karma and actually is something that that various leaders that would teach karma would say. The reverse is also true. If you struggle to escape karma or cause suffering in others, you will be consigned to a lower existence in the next life. If you don't think this matters, let me give another example. The dictator that imprisoned the rightfully elected president and several others and has been leading the genocide against a minority people group in the western region of this country all these years has his own group of astrologers and monks, and he consults earnestly about how he can rule the country and not ruin his karma. The advice that his monks give him, and he quotes, "As long as you don't cause suffering to Buddhists, all will be well. If you must shoot people, you must shoot them in the head so that they don't suffer." So, since the beginning of the coup, he has been deploying snipers all throughout the country to shoot protesters in the head so that they don't suffer. And he goes on to describe, and I won't go into detail, but to describe how he has witnessed these snipers missing and causing pain. And because the police won't allow medics and other personnel through to help the people that have been accidentally shot, these people are then dying. And he's describing some of the terrorist tactics that are being carried out throughout the country against their people, while the leader believes himself to be maintaining his karmic position. And so he says, yet karma seems to be breaking. It is impossible for people to not confront the dissonance of competing doctrinal interpretations, especially when suffering is so evident, corruption so rife, and justice so elusive. The Christians in this country are largely participating in the protests, many with their clergy wearing vestry garments. Nuns are kneeling in front of soldiers' guns, begging them not to take any more lives. Christians are lying prostrate on the road, praying and singing hymns. Churches have been ransacked and occupied. Other churches led by our friends are playing hymns over their loudspeakers after curfew. Churches provide hiding places for those chased by police and military. Buddhist monasteries do as well, but only occasionally. Indeed, only the Christian worldview offers any real hope and sanctuary. If people are honest with their beliefs, and some people are finally being honest enough, nominal Christians, and he names a friend, have reached out for prayer in this, and we believe found profound seriousness in their new belief. This reorients Christianity from being something that comes from the West, or something practiced by our longtime ethnic particular brothers. During organized protest meetings, Buddhists protest leaders over loudspeakers on video and have confessed and apologized for ignoring the plight of ethnic Christians on the borders of the country. These are moving times of unity within the country, between divided tribal groups, as people unify to stand against a common monster. Now he's laying out how well karma seems to reflect this idea that we have that, you know, things just ought to work right. A guy that escapes a storm and gets killed by a snake, well, he must have done something wrong, otherwise this would just be a really unjust world. And yet, it is a really unjust world. And yet, it's a world that is presided over by a sovereign and also just God. And how we fit those things together is difficult. It's not easily confined. It's not easily set up. And so there are some hints here in the text about how we deal with that. We'll notice that the people make an extreme flip-flop. After they see Paul bitten and they assume that Paul's going to die, they wait a while and nothing happens. And so they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And it seems like a remarkable, you know, jump. Well, you know, you probably know people, you probably yourself have gone through changes like that. I know people that have gone from like an almost alt-right militia perspective to a Marxist perspective, and then even back again. As we engage with ideas for what is going to be the end-all, be-all that makes sense of the world around us, we try things. And those things don't end up working. And so very often we'll pendulum all the other way and go, well, what if that didn't work, what's this? Because we're looking for something that makes sense, and the problem is the human tendency doesn't make easy sense of things. Christians will do this as well. I have a friend that was a church planter, and he got really into the whole, you know, churches need to be reaching the urban parts of America that we've largely given up on. We must be reaching into the central culture makers of America, and he planted a church in a very urban context. The next thing I knew, he's going to plant a church in an extremely rural context. And he's talking about how much the most unreached people group in America right now are people in rural areas that have been overtaken by the opioid culture, by the meth addiction, and so on. So he says, I've done a complete 180 on this. I'm reversing the way I was. But it's natural for us to, even within theology, fix on something and go, okay, this is going to make sense of everything, whether it's a methodology or a philosophy, and decide that that's going to fix everything. We do this culturally. One of the most strict and rigid cultures with respect to sexuality was the Victorianism of the 1800s. And we thought that we had kind of locked everything down in very fixed and, you know, set roles and ideas. And now when you look at where our culture is in sort of a free fall of trying to figure out what the boundaries are, it's that pendulum happening. The Victorians thought they had locked things down too tightly, and now as a culture we're trying to figure out how far the other direction we can go. This is a common throughout human existence, because we live in a world where there's dissonance. We live in a world that doesn't line up with the simplistic answers that our various philosophies and approaches try to offer us. And so we pendulum. And yet, look at the response of a faithful person in the midst of this. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. The people are penduluming around him. Oh, he must be a murderer. That's why the gods allow this to happen. Whoa, he didn't die by the snake. He must be a god himself. And Paul shakes off the snake and goes about his business. Why? Why does Paul able to have this response when the people around him are having such extreme responses? Paul is living in the knowledge of God's power. He gets it. He gets that he serves a sovereign being who has sovereign power over all things and can intercede supernaturally into the world, and yet lives in a world where injustice can also happen. There's a couple of things that are presented as deeply supernatural here. It is possible, people will point out that today there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. It is possible that this was not a poisonous snake that fixed itself on Paul's hand, and that because there was a common belief in the ancient world that all snakes were poisonous, that the people of the island saw a non-poisonous snake bite Paul and assumed that he was going to die of it. That's possible. But that's not the way the text presents it, and that doesn't make very good sense. You know, if these people live on Malta, and they're used to the flora and fauna of Malta, then they probably have a pretty good idea of whether the snake that attacked him was poisonous or not. And it probably makes more sense to understand that it actually was poisonous, and that the reason there aren't poisonous snakes on Malta today is because human expansion on the island has driven them, you know, driven them into extinction. So in all likelihood, what we're seeing here and what the text presents it as is something supernatural happening. The next couple of steps where he encounters the headman of the island and heals that man's father, and then people start coming from all over the island for healing, and he heals them, that's presented as miraculous. Now, going back to our penduluming problem, as a Presbyterian, I like, you know, phrases in Scripture like all things done decently and in good order. The idea that God is going to step into a situation and do something supernatural, I'm good with God controlling all things according to sort of the rules of nature, and I'd kind of like to leave it that way. And so that's one form of trying to sort of rest things in natural order. God's in charge of the natural order works, I don't need to worry about God doing supernatural things. But that's not a faithful way of reading this text. Now the other pendulum Christians can go to then is, well, we serve a supernatural God. And we serve a God that we see acting supernaturally in Scripture, and so if my experience of faith isn't full of God doing supernatural things all the time, then I've got something wrong. And that would be swinging the pendulum to the other direction. The reality is that God supernaturally holds all things together. Our world works, even as brokenly as it does, because God is keeping it moving, keeping it running, preventing the worst things that could be from happening, and keeping the world moving towards the goal he has for it. And at his prerogative, he inserts himself in visibly supernatural ways into his world when it is needed for his purposes. And so Paul can live in a world where bad things happen, where shipwrecks come along and make life a living hell for 2 weeks, and you come ashore on an island and get bitten by a snake. And Paul knows he's going to make it to Rome, so he's not concerned about the snake. You know, you would think he might have this like, oh my gosh, God said I was going to get to Rome and now the snake kills me. It's the end. And he seems to just have this understanding, this is not going to be the end of it. Apparently in this case, there's going to have to be supernatural intervention for it to work. And he accepts that. Paul is not trying to make reality fit into his little categories. He has a big enough understanding of who God is that as reality bends around him and challenges that idea, he is able to trust. He's able to keep moving forward. And so as we see this sort of interaction happening in Scripture, there's a call here to believe that God can do us, that God can do this. Now there again, it's not presented as necessary. We don't need to see God moving supernaturally around us all the time to actually believe that the God who acted that way at times in the past may still do so, that he is real, that he what he says is true. But we also don't have to deny that God acts supernaturally. We can rejoice with brothers and sisters in the majority world who are actually seeing things like demons being cast out and miracles happening. And when we encounter it in our own lives, we don't need to explain it away. But as I talked about the regulative principle earlier, we also don't need to be saying, if I'm not seeing this, then something's wrong with either my faith or God. God can do what he must do in order to make the world work the way he is working it together for his glory and for our good. And so we're called to trust in that as we see Paul trusting in that. The next thing I want us to note here is the interaction between Publius and the islanders and Paul and his Christian companions. Look down at these passages. In the neighborhood of that place were the lands belonging to a chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And this is actually a fairly common thing that is caused, it seems most likely. This is still seen frequently on Malta, and it's caused by infected goat's milk. And so the symptoms that we're seeing the father having is still a problem on Malta. happened that the father was sick, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, when you booked passage on a ship back then, it wasn't like getting on an airplane now where they serve you, you know, the peanuts and the packaged food at the midpoint of the flight. You actually had to provide for your own passage. And so this is the people of the island generously basically saying thank you for the miraculous healing that they've seen. What I want us to notice, though, is that we don't see a massive outpouring of conversion. In previous passages, in chapter 19, where we saw in Ephesus, the miraculousness of Paul's, they said that even handkerchiefs that had touched him were taken and touched to people that were sick, and those people were healed. And we see explicitly stated this massive response of people converting. So we don't see that. It's not made explicit, and so we probably shouldn't assume that all of these people that were affected by Paul's healing ministry became believers. It seems that they have a supernatural enough understanding of the world. You know, you look at, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, we would assume, because he's always careful to say, I'm not doing this myself, I'm not a god, that he's denying any attempts that they might have to worship him, or even to explain what he's doing. When we look at how he does the healing, look down in verse 8, Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. This is not typically how Jesus does a healing. Jesus does a healing by either acknowledging that the Father is working through the Son and that they are together doing the healing, or by just, you know, doing the healing. Paul is very clearly subservient to God as the one who does the healing, and Paul is simply asking that the healing take place. So Paul is acknowledging his correct place. So without this, you know, outpouring of converts, do we understand Paul's ministry on Malta to be a failure? I'd say no. Paul is faithful to show the goodness of God regardless of the results. In some places like Ephesus, Paul carries out this remarkable, miraculous healing ministry, and there's an enormous upsurgence of people believing and responding. On Malta, he carries out a remarkable ministry of healing, and we don't really see anything besides the non-believing pagans of Malta being thankful and showing their thankfulness to him. Now, we can also point to the long view. If you want to Google Malta, St. Paul's Bay, or St. Paul's, what's the other word here? St. Paul's Shoal, they're both located. You can find them. They're on the map. And there is a long tradition on Malta acknowledging that these are the places where these things took place. And at various times, the island of Malta would identify as Christian. So there is eventually an impact of the ministry of the church on Malta. And we don't know what role, it doesn't appear that there is like a church planted during Paul's time there. But Paul's presence, which we're going to assume includes teaching, means that at some future point, there came to be churches there. And that the ground was prepared, if you will, by Paul's presence of miraculous ministry among them that may not have been duplicated later. You know, as later missionaries came to the island, they might not have been doing miracles and showing miraculous signs, but they were talking about the God that connected with the Moulton's memory of, oh yeah, that guy that said things like this and that did miraculous things. We know about that. And so today they preserved in their geography the memory of Paul's actions there. We, in seeing this sort of thing going on, we should understand that we're supposed to have relationships between Christians and non-believers that look like this. Now, with this pendulum thing, it's very natural, once you say, okay, this is the idea and I'm all in, that you start severing ties with people that don't have that idea, that don't share that mindset. We live in a time in history when we're particularly prone to doing this. You know, looking at the political party election tensions of the last year, looking now at dealing with a pandemic and figuring out, am I supposed to be hyper-cautious? Am I supposed to be less cautious? Dealing with each other across political lines, across pandemic lines, across whatever it is, there is a tendency to kind of go, I can identify the people that get it, and I can love those people well. And I can identify the people that don't get it, and I need to distance myself from those people, lest I seem to be endorsing those people. That does not appear to be the way that Paul interacts with the culture around him. Look at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, you would think, given where Paul is coming from, it would be offensive to him that this ship has a pagan symbol on it. And yet, I think the reason that this detail is included, it's put out there as though it matters, but there's no, like, interpretation. There's no digging into what do we make of this detail that Paul is traveling on a ship with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, the twin gods are probably Castor and Pollux, deities of sailors, innocent travelers, guardians of truth, punishers of perjury. That kind of list of things where Paul has just been exonerated by the experience with the snake and by the supernatural actions of God, it all seems to make a good sign, if you will. But wait a minute, we have Paul, the like missionary extraordinaire and apostle, is traveling under a good pagan sign as he enters Rome? There seems to be this problem there. Paul is living in the midst of a pagan culture, a culture that on Malta has actually rejected the kernel of what he's there for. They've accepted the healing. They've received the healing. They've viewed him as a friend and are helping him on his way, but they have not become converts that we can tell. And Paul is able to engage with that. Paul is able to love and connect despite that. And we do eventually one day see Malta converting, but not at Paul's time. Paul would have looked at what happened and you know, if he were thinking in human terms, Paul would have said, well, that failed. I did these miraculous things and, well, I got some food so that I can cross the ocean, but what was the benefit of that ministry? I didn't have a bunch of converts. And yet he's engaging in these relationships that are the way we should see relationships happening between us, within the church and between the church and those outside the church. The ability to love people that we have disagreements with. And there's also this, the world is not necessarily to be regarded as hostile or evil. It's very easy for churches that take the supernatural action of God seriously to begin to see the world around them as a bad place and a place you need to avoid and a place where there are twin gods put on boats and there are, you know, like we could think of equivalents in our culture where we see the impact of either pagan philosophy or non-believing philosophy, secularism or atheism. And we could look at those things and say, this is a dark, evil thing that we need to separate and distance ourselves from. But that's not going to be an effective plan for being involved as God uses us for his purposes, as God is using Paul for his purposes. God sustains all things by his supernatural hand, so we can live in harmony with his world. In the face of karma, my friend in the country that is, you know, in flames right now, could be saying there is this karmic understanding of reality that is crippling this country, that is making it so they just can't get the gospel, and consequently I need to give up. Or he can say there is a need to reach into this culture and to love this culture and to connect with this culture and to, as he described in his letter, see the ideas being challenged, see chinks in the armor being revealed, and to be able to trust in the sovereignty of God in the midst of a broken world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the witness of Paul. And we thank you for the reality that we're not just seeing the witness of Paul, but rather of your faithfulness through Paul. As you spare Paul from the viper, as you heal people around Paul, and as you give Paul the ability to function as one who is faithful in the midst of much brokenness. We pray for us as people living in the midst of much brokenness and as people who struggle with the brokenness within us. We pray for your Spirit. We pray for your making us able to be those who would be faithful. And in that, to be those who would be used by you for your purpose of building your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.